And then we go from there to Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be put to those who believe. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we look this morning at God's benevolence, his grace, as we approach this season of Thanksgiving. And we're going to look at this doctrine through the lens of the law, and that might seem a bit like an odd thing to do, given that many just see the law as bindingly punitive, and only that which curses, and grace as that which removes the curse. This letter of Paul to the Galatians is one of the greatest apologetic pieces in God's word, and apologetics meaning defending the faith. It's one of the greatest pieces in all of God's word. And Paul sets out to defend the one only living and true gospel against false teachers called Judaizers, who have secretly infiltrated the churches the apostle had planted. Paul likewise defended his own authority as the apostle to the Gentiles, since his gospel and his calling to preach that very same gospel come from none other than our Lord himself. Beloved, the apostle has discovered an unusual and most spiritually unhealthy appetite for the law among the Galatians. Now, at the outset of our reading of Scripture, we talked about deviating from God's word. So here now, we have this congregation of congregations, these churches that Paul had planted in Galatia, having yearning something a little bit different than the gospel he had preached, which is no gospel at all, that which they are now yearning for. Now, how can following the law be a bad thing? We read the law earlier in this worship service. Did we ever say, oh, this is a bad thing, we ought not to read it? No, of course not. But the application can be a bad thing when one thinks that by abiding the law, by the law, one is secured in a standing with God. Now, you might think, well, I don't do any of that. Except when we do good things, are we sort of thinking, yeah, this is shoring up my place in heaven. Paul had preached Christ crucified, and that from his death, the chosen are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We have been exploring this now the last 4 weeks. But Jewish converts to Christianity denied this message, and they muddied it up in their denial. While these men believed that Jesus was the Messiah, so some element of truth here, they also contended that membership in the covenant was maintained through continual obedience to the law of Moses. One had to submit, for example, to circumcision, keep dietary laws, and do those things which would be emblematic of the old covenant. And that's still happening today. There are those who claim to be Reformed churches that add extra confessional things to their local fellowship, and by abiding regarding those extra confessional things as truth, you are assured of being in heaven. And that's heretical. If it doesn't come from God's word, it's heretical. So these Judaizers now wanted a greater continuity from the old with the new. Now, we have to understand something here. What does it mean that we go from one covenant to the next? When our Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated a newer and better covenant, what from the old carried over to the new? I mean, even today we wrestle with this. How does one observe the Sabbath day? It's just one example where the church has some conflict within itself as to, well, if you don't do it this way, then you must not be saved, or that way. So here, in the context of our scripture lesson, what are the distinctions that need to be made and brought over and attained? So these Judaizers, well, they thought that the death of Christ was more like a down payment towards salvation, a very necessary down payment. So when you purchase a house, let's say, you make a down payment, or perhaps a car, you make a very significant down payment on these things, but then you have to work up and pay it off. And so the idea here is, okay, Christ got you closer to this salvation, to this prize, this wonderful thing, to this possession. But for you to really have it, you're going to have to put some time in. You're going to have to put some work in. So in a sense, they did not deny the person of Christ entirely, these Judaizers, but they denied the sufficiency of his work, which amounts to denying the Savior altogether. And that's why Paul is talking to them in a way he does. Look at the tone in verses 1 and 2. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's quite a good question. Now, obviously, these Gentiles did not actually witness the death of Christ. But look what he says. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This Jesus Christ. Well, they received it. They did see it through the witness of the proclamation of the word and the application of the Spirit. And Paul essentially says they are without excuse. In fact, he calls them foolish. Now, we know in God's word, we're warned, don't call someone a fool. But here, he's calling them foolish. Basically, he's saying, how dumb and dull can you be to believe these teachings outside of that which I have preached to you? To whom are you listening? These Judaizers, just like in the Old Covenant lesson. If someone says to you something different, it doesn't come from God's word, that something different is really something different, and don't pursue it. Don't go after it. And Paul is not playing nice here because too much is at stake. He does not call them brothers or friends, notice that. He calls them Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Not, you know, hey, you brothers are being a little foolish here. He doesn't say that. He says, you foolish Galatians. Although he still regards them as churches, as we see from the salutation of the epistle, he considers them in chapter 3 as people under a spell, a people that happens to be bewitched and thus incapable of sound judgment. Someone has casted a spell upon you. He will then, throughout chapter 3, work off of what they've been exposed to. He's going to examine this. He's going to take this apart and to show the lunacy of focusing on the covenant head Abraham. That's like these Judaizers were saying, we have Abraham as our father. So you better listen to us. So Paul says, well, let's go ahead and examine this. And this is absolutely sheer genius, because the Galatians have been pressed by the Judaizers to understand the importance of covenantal obedience. So what better way to explain covenantal obedience in relation to salvation by underscoring the main covenant head of Abraham and what Abraham was given by God and what Abraham understood as his response to God? Okay, so if these Judaizers are using Abraham as their father, let's explain what that really means. Paul explains in chapter 2 what the law really does. First of all, he says, for through the law, I died to the law. Through the law, I died to the law so I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's a very famous line. We've heard this before. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He died to the law in the death of Christ. He was then crucified with Christ, Paul is saying. Or he could say he was united to Christ, who died in his place. So he too was raised with Christ, and now lives in a new relationship with the Father because of Christ. He now has a new relationship with the law. Death to the law does not mean the law is just simply thrown out. Christ fulfilled, yes, the law demands. So in this regard, we say through the law that believers are released from bondage and its condemnation. We don't mean by keeping of it because we can't, but by the work of Christ alone. Simply put, it's because Christ met the demands of the law. He met all of the demands, every jot and tittle of the law. He met them. And so by his meeting the law's requirements, we, beloved, we are set free. It is in that freedom that we now stand in that blessed new relationship with the law as we do with God. The law does not go away as many antinomians, a big word meaning just simply anti-law, would have the saints to believe. Even today, we have churches that will not even look at the law because that's just, you know, it's a bit negative. And we don't want to start off or have any part of our worship in which we're going to have that kind of negativity. You guys didn't even obey one piece of that law. Therefore, let's not go there at all. Wow. Does not the law do something for us? And we're going to explore that in just a moment because it does. We don't live in an era of grace where the law, the moral law now, is simply abrogated. Abrogated meaning thrown out. Paul explains later to the Galatians that the law reflects the perfect righteousness of God and reveals our sin and our shortcomings. Do we not want to see this? Do we not want to confess who he is and who we are? Because we are in need of the Heavenly Father. This is often called the first purpose of the law. It is meant to give us knowledge of sin and show our need of pardon and a deliverer, which leads to repentance and faith, because we reflect upon the perfect righteousness of God. Romans 3:20, Romans 4:15, Romans 5:13, Romans 7:7 through 11, as well as now Galatians 3:19 through 24, all consistently bear this out. This is so important to Paul that the church doesn't mess with it and does not deviate from a proper understanding of law and grace. So Paul demonstrates the usefulness of the law in this first purpose. And Paul also speaks implicitly of the second purpose of the law as that which restrains evil. Whereas the law cannot save or change a man's heart, it does discourage lawlessness by the judgment or curse placed on those who do not obey. Paul says in verse 10 of Galatians 3, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That's from the Old Covenant as well. And there's still yet a third purpose of the law, and that is to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. And we do that out of thanksgiving. And this is often called the law of Christ, as Galatians 6:2 bears out. Paul says there, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And this is tough to do, friends, because we have our own burdens, right? And sometimes we can be so selfish that all we can see is our own problems. I can't begin to help somebody else. I've got my own stuff to work on. I've got my own stuff in my family to work on. You expect me to bear another person's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? I mean, that's crazy. Yes, that's the expectancy of being a Christian. And the Lord gives us strength to do that. That's the third use, or as Ephesians 2:10 puts it, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Beloved, the problem with the Galatians is that they were compelled to think the law had yet another use. Obey, obey, and you shall remain in good standing with God. Remember? He did the first good work. He made that down payment, but you still got to pay something. So in being obedient, in doing good works, you remain in good standing with God. And we know that by doing good works, we're reflecting of that which has already been done unto us. Basically, Jesus cleared the sins of the past at Calvary. This is their mindset. And now you have to clear the sins of the present by being a law keeper. So he took care of the past. You got to take care of the present. That's heretical. And the problem with that thinking is no one can keep the law even in the present. We've already sinned in the last hour. We've already sinned in the last minute. This is why in verses 10 through 14, Paul explains what it means when he says, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul will address shortly the priceless gift of faith by underscoring that Christ redeemed man from the curse of the law, that Christ became the curse to hang man, and that only Christ provides the promised Spirit through faith. But prior to all of that, the apostle brings in Abraham. I've alluded to this before. Let's touch on this now. In verse 6, Abraham, oh, Father Abraham. Well, actually, he never boasted in his works. He never said, I believe as a good work, therefore I am saved. We find this in Hebrews 11:1. We looked at this in the last two Sundays. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Skip to Hebrews 11:8-9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Yes, Abraham was obedient, but his obedience was an outcome of his faith. That part was lost on the Judaizers, telling them you better obey, otherwise you're not going to go to heaven. And Paul was saying, no, obedience is the outcome of that marvelous transformation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham never said, obey in order to be received by God. He was received by God, in fact, by the faith that was given to him, and from that faith he obeyed. That's the amazing argument that Paul makes. You're saved by faith. You're saved, really, through grace by faith. He takes what might appear as theoretical, and he goes to the word, to the truth, to the historical. If these Judaizers want to go into the past, okay. Well, you know what? I know a thing or two about the past, and I know what Abraham did, and I know what he said. Abraham is said to be the father of a vast number of believers in Jesus Christ, the sons of Abraham, the blessed nations. This is the point he makes. But the Judaizers were likely teaching that submission to circumcision and tradition were the external signs that truly characterize the children of Abraham. You want to be a child of Abraham? Well, you better submit to circumcision and to all of these old traditions. It almost sounds like, yeah, you know what? That kind of makes sense. Except it doesn't. I'm truthful. In verse 9, Paul correctly deduces from Scripture, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How is it that many nations outside of Israel are blessed? Because they bowed to Israel's tradition? There are people today, honestly, people today in this country, evangelical Christians, American Christians, who say, be kind to Israel and God's going to be kind to us. That's how it works. Support Israel and God will support us. Be obedient to what? Now, through faith in Christ, Gentiles too are children of Abraham. Properly understood, you guys here are children of Abraham, heirs to the promise. It is not through your obedience that you are saved. Nevertheless, if you are still insisting on the law, Paul says, consider this, for those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you want to say, I'm sticking with the law, well, then you're a doomed lot, every one of you. And he didn't make that up. That wasn't his own thinking. That came right from Deuteronomy 27:26. He draws right from God's word. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen. And from Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. but the righteous shall live by his faith. Not to mention, a hanged man is cursed by God from Deuteronomy 21:23. Who was that hanged man, by the way? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He took the curse so that you would not. So you want to discount the work, the personal work of our Lord Jesus Christ and pretend that you are a law keeper? Well, if you don't keep the law, you must die. You must die. That's the logical conclusion. But who keeps the law even a little? Who keeps the law even a little? In verse 12, Paul cites Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Paul argues that the law is not based upon faith, but upon obedience to so that the justified by the law, one must be perfectly obedient. Except no one can. No one can. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So you make one little tiny infraction, you might think, you know what, as I was coming to the confession and as the pastor called me to pray, well, I might have tripped up on one little tiny law this past week. I had a good week. I hit 9 out of 10. James says, the evangelist says, that's absolutely ridiculous. If you break one, you've broken them all. But there is hope, and that hope is in verse 13 and following of our text. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Thus, it is Christ, who has redeemed us, because he and he alone was hanged and cursed by God. What is it then given to us? Promised Spirit through faith, who opens our eyes to a proper relation to the law. Beloved, the devil wants to work on you. He wants you to know this. You're not good enough. You are simply not good enough to be saved. And the answer to that is, you're right. I'm not good enough. But Christ was and is, in fact, good enough. Our nation has almost a morbid fascination with the law. Our television viewing, we see more law and order themes and police and medical drama than ever before. Man, even the unbeliever, recognizes the things contained in the law on his heart. But our country has a love-hate relationship with the law, especially the civil law. Man wants a civil law that protects. That's good. But man also wants to cheat the law whenever it serves his or her best interest. We hate the law that restricts our freedom or comes back to us with consequences. Then we decide to excuse ourselves or blame society for our actions or somehow justify why we did what we did against the law. In the church, beloved, it can be quite similar, quite the same thing. Church discipline gets very, very ugly when church members refuse the law and then place the blame on the institution of the church. Conversely, church life can be stifling when a legalistic approach to the faith results in a supposed orthodoxy according to this take on doctrine or that take restricting Christian liberties. To be a member of this church, and we know that we're saved, you must understand this doctrine this way. That's deviating from God's word. We don't do that. But we don't discount the purposes of the law because we live in an era of grace. And since Christ did it all, and since we don't see violent manifestations of his wrath on the church, as was the case in the Old Covenant, you know, when the Lord opened up the earth and people were swallowed up, or nasty stuff came from the skies and people were just pulverized by that stuff. We can do what we want to do because Jesus took care of it. So we can continue to sin so that grace may abound. That's not the boast that Paul makes. The Apostle John said, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." I'm going to repeat that again. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. But it is not the doing of the law that makes us children of God. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ that makes us children of God who want to please the Father, however imperfectly we do that. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. We know that from the true sufficient word alone, from which we know how to give God the glory alone. So let us leave this assembly today rejoicing in the one who did what we could never do, meet the law, the law's demands, and so liberate us from bondage, that we would have a new relationship with him and with that which he gives us, his law. Is that not what the sacrament we're about to participate in is all about? What he gave us, the great sacrifice, so that we, as his children, would live according to his statutes, as his redeemed people. Not that that obedience saves us, but his obedience alone. And may his obedience be reflected in our obedience. Let's pray.